Good morning again. For those of you who missed the beginning and the three people behind us are new to you, this is David, Matt, and Jessamyn, worship leaders in our Saratoga church and are here spending the day with us. And then Austin and Elizabeth are in Saratoga spending the day there as well. The other thing I want to mention before we get into the sermon is just to recognize and say Happy Mother's Day. All right, we got a few people appreciate mothers. That's great. You know, we could work on that a little bit. I was reading recently in a book, not connected to this idea at all, but the author was drawing out this idea that in order to understand love in its completeness, you can't separate that journey from death. Which, okay, that's not too macabre for Mother's Day. Hold on, let me explain this a little bit. Meaning, to truly understand the depths of love or the way that somebody might love another person, you have to journey to the death of yourself or consider yourself less than, like Philippians, consider yourself less than other people or less important. It's the journey of sacrificing your own self-interest. So death to yourself is the depths of love for somebody else. That's what the author was drawing out. And apart from Jesus, I was wondering, is there a better visual of that than moms? I mean, there is just the depths of which it is revealed that you love another by dying to yourself. I'm not sure we see that to such extremes as we see in moms. And in the whole process of in utero, in birthing, in raising, moms are constantly sacrificing themselves for the sake of their children. And so the beauty of a day like Mother's Day is a reminder, because we often just go on and days tick off the calendar and we forget to say thank you and have gratefulness, is we can just pause like, oh, right, I should say thank you. So my encouragement to you is this, is find another mom, whether it's your own mom, friend's mom, another mom in this room, and recognize the depths of their sacrifice and how that reveals God to the world that so desperately needs to know that love is defined by death. Right? And so I think moms have a special role in that, like more so than dads even. And so I would encourage you guys today to take the time to be grateful for your own mom, another mom in this room, a friend's mom, and say thank you for the love that they show. To pray for our moms, I'm going to ask Sam to come on up, and we're just going to take a moment and just pray for all the moms in the room and maybe who aren't in the room with us, and then we'll jump into the sermon. So you can come on up, Sam. That's your husband.
No, I'm all right.
Okay.
Well, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. Lord, we just come before you, and I just thank you for all the sacrifices that our mothers have given to us over the years. And I just pray strength and peace and wisdom over the mothers in this room, that you would just show them the way to raise their children. And we just thank you for all that you do through them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Sam. All right, and for those of you who are caught off guard, there's still time to get to a pharmacy or a grocery store and get a card. Because this will be live on the internet, I won't say my journey. Never mind, I'll just stop right there because my mom will probably hear it and then I'll get in trouble. So, for the past several Sundays, we've been journeying through the book of Acts. We've gotten through the first six chapters. And what we've seen so far is that common people, right, fishermen, tax collectors, carpenters, etc., common people are being part of something revolutionary through the first six chapters of Acts. They've experienced something personally, and we've watched them now attest to it or give witness to it publicly. And that's been the journey through the first six chapters of Acts, of watching this story change the world precisely because it changes individual people first. All right? And so today what we're going to do is we're going to cover three different chapters of Acts, and we're going to watch three different people, and we're going to watch their journey with the gospel. And I hope by the end of our time today we see this, that the gospel story is for everyone. And anyone can have a gospel journey. All right? The gospel story is for everyone, and anyone can have a gospel story. Meaning, there's something grand about the gospel, but then there's also something very personal about it. There's something universal about it, but there's also something very unique about it for each and every one of us. Right? Everybody, right? The gospel story is for everyone, and anyone can have a gospel story. So here's how we're going to spend our time in this room now. There's really only two movements to the day. The grand gospel, we're going to start there, and we're going to try to define that word gospel so that we're all on the same page and we're not assuming that we know what we mean when we use the word gospel. And then we'll shift to the second half of that sentence, or the personal gospel, and that's when we'll look at the three different lives or three different people's journey with the gospel and what the gospel has called them to out of those three chapters of Acts, and then realize any of us are invited into a gospel journey as well. Does that make sense? For one person, it made sense. I'm winning today. That's great. All right. So some words, we'll jump right into the grand gospel. Some words are really hard to give a definition to, right? Like love. I bet if I asked everybody in this room what love means, define love, I probably would get, however many people are in this room, I probably would get that many different answers. Some overlap, but probably a lot of nuances and difference as well. And love is a really hard word to define. I mean, I love pizza, right? I love Nicole. Hopefully those are two different kinds of love. I'm not sure some days. I love hammock. Subaru tells us that love is what makes a Subaru a car. Like what's the commercial? Like, love makes a Subaru, right? Like, does that help? If that's true, then I should be a whole lot richer because I love pizza. And if that's what builds cars, then I should be getting a cut of that. But that doesn't help us. Gospel is another one of those words, I think, that can be a hard word to define. Or for some, it can just mean a genre of music, gospel music. And that's the extent of the definition. For others, it can mean like honest truth. Like, I swear, that's gospel, what I just said. Right. For others, they're going to get that in a broad sense, the word encapsulates the message of the Christian church, or it is a condensed version of the biblical narrative, if you would. Right. And that's really the way we use it most often in the context of the church. But the exact word used throughout the Bible strictly could be translated as good news. So you may have heard that too, that gospel means good news. Like, when we get this all the time, and when we get the four gospels, when we're reading about Jesus, that Jesus came preaching the gospel. I mean, he came preaching, he came teaching and sharing good news. But even that begs a question, right? Like, good news of what? Good news about what? What is he talking about? Like, if I share the good news that I got a new job that I've been wanting, is that gospel? That's good news, right? Like, in short, what we mean within the church walls when we say this is that the gospel is meant to mean the good news of God's story for all of humanity. Right? That may be a shortened way of saying that, but I think it's important for us to even just stop there and even go further into what that means. And so I think the story or the gospel begins with wholeness. Right? It begins with completeness, complete goodness. And this is what we get in Genesis 1 and 2, all the way to the left-hand side of your Bible. Is that our origins began with the intimacy of our Creator breathing life into us. Not just speaking and stuff comes into existence. The uniqueness for humans is that He breathed life into us. And there's intimacy with that. He gives us a place to dwell. He gives us harmonious relationships to be a part of. He assigns us, in the first two chapters of Genesis, meaningful work and purpose that give reasons to our existence. That's the beginning of the gospel story, which quickly turns to tragedy, right? All of that was lost because mankind became a sinner, if I use an antiquated word that we probably don't use a whole lot. Sinner, meaning each of us has evil within our heart, either outwardly or inward and secretly, we rebel against our Creator and our God. And that is not the way that we were designed. So out of that flows this void that we feel, this distance that we feel. These questions boil up out of these longings that we have. Like, what is life? Where did it begin? Where is it going? Where do I belong? Right? What is my purpose? Why am I existing? So on our own, we struggle with those answers to those questions. We're in darkness. We're lost and aimless with those questions. But the tragedy here that we get in the gospel story then turns to comedy, right? In a Shakespearean way of considering that word comedy. Because while we are yet sinners, in the tragedy of the story repeatedly communicates through the rest of the Bible that we are still deeply loved by God, right? We are cherished so deeply that he pursues us in our doubt to give us faith, that in our darkness to light, in our sinfulness, he pursues us to bring us salvation. In our lack of answers, he's pursuing us to give us deeply satisfying good news, right? And the core of that pursuit comes in the person of Jesus Christ. So much later in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul would write there that the core of this whole thing comes together in that Christ died for our sins, right? Meaning that sin no longer has the ability or the power, Paul would say, to hinder our relationship with God, right? And Christ was dead, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And because he lives, Paul tells us then, that death no longer has the power to keep us separated from God. Right? And that's the like linchpin, the point, the focal point of the gospel story. So it's gone from tragedy to comedy, and now it flips almost to fairy tale. Right? And the incredible truth that all of the goodness that we lost in the beginning is being restored for us. On our behalf, this fairy tale that our knight in shining armor or our Redeemer, our Savior, never abandoned his people. And while there is full restoration, like that the happily ever ending after kind of ending here is coming, in the midst of where we sit now, Jesus has been and is continuing to do all of these things for us, give satisfaction to our laments, give forgiveness to our sins, give answers to our questions, give truth to our opinions, give an end to our searching, give us a place to belong in the church, give us meaning for our lives. So there's the gospel. Easy, right? You got it? No, there's a sense in here that, sure, we can try to give a Cliff Notes version to this thing, but the reality is, the depths of the gospel story is mysterious, it's complex, and it requires a long journey to get through all of the nuances of that story, which is a reason, one of the primary reasons, we have a community like this that centers itself on this gospel, because we need each other to see it, to experience it, to understand it, to believe it, to follow it, to give our lives to it. We need each other for that journey. And the most consistent way that God, let's say, puts flesh on the reality of the gospel story for the individual person and through individual lives is this. The medium or the mode that best preaches the goodness of the gospel is the transformation of individual people. Did you catch that? The best medium that preaches the goodness of the gospel is change within individual people. The gospel that can transform people, this is the universal piece of the gospel. The same gospel can transform all people. Regardless of where you're coming from or who you are, your background, it's the same gospel that can change us all. And it's that same gospel then that calls us to live that out with a unique journey. It's the bottleneck. if you would. So to draw out that idea that this gospel calls us all into a unique journey, I want to skip around a few chapters of the book of Acts. We're finally going to get, normally we do this much sooner, but I wanted us to kind of walk through, when we say gospel, what are we talking about? So I wanted us to walk through that, but we're going to get into Acts. Now, reminder for most of you, Acts is the book that chronicles, right? It's a history book of the early church. If you want to just think of it that way. It's about 80% of the way through your Bible, so if you want to turn there, you can. However, we're going to be bouncing around to a lot of verses, so I put all of these on the screen. That way you're not trying to flip through a Bible that you may or may not be familiar with. So here's the three people that I want you to listen for as we bounce around today. Stephen, Saul, and Philip. All right? These are going to be three people called out of different places, different backgrounds by the same gospel. and then sent out with a unique journey out of that gospel. All right? They're going to have their own unique gospel journey as well. So here's the first passage we'll read. We're going to pick up in Acts 6, verse 8. This is where we left off last week, and we're going to get into the first verse of chapter 7. And Stephen. So there's our first character. That didn't take long. So Stephen, if you remember from last week, Stephen is one of the seven that was picked to join the leadership ranks of the early church, right? We covered that last week. So that's the Stephen that's being referred to here. He just got pulled into church leadership verses ago, or for us last week. So here's the passage that continues on with his story. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. All right, pause here. Sounding familiar a little bit through our journey in Acts so far? All right, there's this teaching that's going on. Then the people are getting stirred up. The elders and the scribes are getting stirred up. So he's brought before the council. Like Jesus, like Peter and John, just a few weeks ago, right? And it's at this point, we're not going to read all of this, but because it fills the rest of the chapter 7, Stephen gives a sermon before the council when they ask him this question, right? So he gives a sermon, he preaches the complete story of God, like from beginning to end. He shares the core of the gospel when he gets towards the end, and he's telling them that mankind is deeply flawed and sinful, and he's not going to say that before the religious elite and the council in broad strokes. He's going to say it very directly to them, that that's you. I'm not talking about necessarily just mankind in general, but you, the religious elite of Israel, are sinful and deeply flawed. He brings them to the hard truth of the gospel story. Repent. You're a sinner. But he also brings them to the great grace of the gospel, for there is forgiveness for your sins in Jesus Christ. All right, but the news that we're going to see here in a minute is met with a violent reaction. He calls them stiff-necked. May not have been the best idea, but he calls them stiff-necked in the midst of telling them that story. So I'm going to go to the end of his sermon, really, pick up in chapter 7, verse 54, and then get into the early part of chapter 8. So now when they, this is the council that he was speaking to, so now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Ooh, that's scary. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were stoning Stephen. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Boy, that sounds like Christ on the cross, does it not? And when he said this, he fell asleep, or he died. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, there's our second character, right, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. All right. Stephen, our first character here, his journey that the gospel calls him to was a rather short-lived one. Right, a person who believed the gospel message, and we're not told about his moment of initial faith that drew him in to the family of God. That's not recorded in the scriptures for us. But we get in the early part of chapter 6 that he gave his life to be a leader in the early church. And now we're only verses and chapters later, weeks probably in real chronological time. And he literally gives his life quickly thereafter becoming a leader. Stephen, his journey, right, is to become the first martyr for the sake of Christ. And the one who took his life is our second character, who was, right, the one that we're told at the end there, you guys are doing great, keep it up. The one that we're told at the end there who began ravaging the church. All right, we're going to come back, we're going to circle back on him later. But I want us to get to our third character first, who's Philip. Another one of the seven that was pulled into early church leadership in the first part of chapter 6 as well. This is the same Philip out of that text. So we'll pick back up in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered, right, because Saul is persecuting, we're told that the church was scattering now as a result. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame, were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Sounds a little different. Philip, like Stephen, we're not told about his initial faith. We're not told about his initial moment of faith where he believed Christ and was pulled into the family of God. But like Philip also, we're told that he's one of the seven that's pulled into early church leadership. And then after the persecution, when the church is scattering, he goes to Samaria. Now, Samaria. All right? So, listen, if you get this or don't get this, this is the equivalent of if West Side Story was this story. This is the Jets baking brownies and bringing them to the Sharks. Right? Or if you're in Baltimore, this is the Crips and the Blood. Right? Or if you're here, it's North Adams and Williamstown, maybe. I don't know. The Jews and... That's a poke. I wasn't being serious. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Right? And we're told Philip is going to Samaria because the gospel is for... And somebody needs to live that out. Demonstrate that. It's even for those that we dislike. And that's the journey that Philip's on here. After this, we're not going to read all of this, but after this, Philip is miraculously transported. He's almost like beamed, which if I had a superpower, this would be it. I'd want to beam myself around. But he's transported to a traveling Ethiopian who had come to Jerusalem to find answers. He like shows up in the dude's chariot. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he's asking these questions out of the Old Testament. And Philip lands there. It's like, you're reading the Bible. And so Philip points him to Jesus, right? The story that's there, he's left at the Old Testament, so he points him to Jesus. The Ethiopian believes. The Ethiopian gets baptized. The Ethiopian goes on back to Africa. Church historians and scholars are going to credit this man with starting the Christian movement on the continent of Africa and starting the beginning movements of our brothers and sisters in the Coptic movement right here. All right? And so out of this, Philip becomes known, and other stories, Philip becomes known as Philip the Evangelist. Right? He is living out what we got in the very first chapter of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. We almost get all of that in this chapter through the life of Philip. But Stephen and Philip... stand in contrast to me here. Like there's a stark difference between their two stories that I don't think we can get or miss. Both believed the gospel for their own personal journey, for their own personal faith. Both followed Jesus. Both stepped into key leadership, but they each had a unique journey out of that that they had to own, that they were called to by their Lord. Stephen's journey was to become the first martyr. Philip's journey was to become known as the great evangelist. Was this gospel good news for one or both? I think we have to say, we have to bring ourselves to the place that it was good news for both because we are not central to the gospel story. Right? The good part of the good news of the gospel is that it restores our meaning that we lost in Genesis. We're told in Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, Make more image bearers of God. That's what we're told in Genesis. And then that mission gets reinstated and it breathes life into our reason for existence and continues because we're told to go and make more disciples, be fruitful and multiply, recreate more Christ-like people. That's the journey that the gospel calls us all, which is good for all because it's God's story. But sometimes it's hard for us to see in the midst of circumstances how that's always good for us. But our journey of following Jesus, if we capture the whole of the narrative, does not always promise our individual good. Right? Meaning our ease or our comfort or our safety. It's promised to be our good ultimately, eternally, but not necessarily in the everyday moments of life. We aren't told anything about the fruit of Stephen's death. Right? So far, if you kind of just get the rhythm of a story, and you're going along the train tracks, right? So far through the book of Acts, like there's these crazy things happening. We've got the speaking in tongues, Peter has to give an account. There's healings, there's all sorts of miraculous stuff being done. Then there's this teaching, and there's this rhythm to almost after every one of those that get, and many were brought to the household of faith, or more disciples, or their numbers increase. Like if you catch this rhythm through the story, it's not here. This is the first time in the book of Acts where there is almost a hard, cold ending to he fell asleep, died. And we're not told that the church increased as a result of Stephen's great sermon. We're actually told the church dispersed. Did Stephen die in vain? No, it may be we could think that if we only considered his story, but here's where the story of the third character has to get pulled into the narrative, right? And that's Saul, who we've kind of skipped over a little bit. I'm gonna back us up earlier into the book of Acts here to catch something here. Remember a few weeks ago, and I've already mentioned this briefly, Peter and John were teaching, right? They get called into the principal's office too, right? Standing before the councils because the council is angry at them because they're healing in Jesus' name. They're teaching Jesus' truth. Now, we did not cover this a few weeks ago, but so I want us to go back and catch this. This is Acts chapter 5. This is verse 33 to 39. And this is after Peter and John spoke to the council. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So initially, a very similar reaction to Stephen's message, right? But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. That's Peter and John. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. All right. Acts 22. Do you know who Saul gives credit to be his teacher? The one who he sat at the feet at and studied? Gamaliel. This guy. All right? So it is quite likely in this room with Peter and John is Saul. He's part of this council, right? And so Gamaliel speaks wisdom. Guys, chill out. Let's let this thing play out. We already killed their head. If this is nothing, it'll die out. Here we are 2,000 years later, but let's, right? But this time, now that Stephen is standing before the council, they get enraged again, and this time their fury spills over. All right? Stephen is stoned to death. Stoned to death. Who oversaw that death? Saul. Who then began a torrent of destruction on the church? So, next week, in Acts chapter 9, we're going to watch this person, Saul, become the Apostle Paul because he's transformed by Christ. And that is another reminder that the gospel is for who are we to say who the gospel cannot reach? Right? Who are we to say the gospel cannot bring radical transformation to? After this point, Acts 9 and forward, Saul, becoming Paul, is going to become the main character of Acts as he becomes the apostle who takes this gospel and spreads it all over Asia. Before God called Saul to be transformed to Paul by Christ, before God called Paul to write 2/3 of the rest of the New Testament that is going to go on for the rest of the church, before Paul could have an on-ramp to his gospel journey, he needed Stephen to be faithful to his journey. We can never remember that our journey in the faith is preceded by somebody else's faithfulness. Right? We stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. Stephen's faithfulness preceded Saul's. Philip's faithfulness preceded the Samaritan and what would go on to happen in the continent of Africa. Our faith is preceded by somebody else's faithfulness. And that's humbling. But it also can be inspiring. Because you can flip that question around and then ask, whose faith is being preceded by your faithfulness? That's how we're here 2,000 years later after these stories. Is millennia of people being faithful to their Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand on those shoulders. And then this invites us into our own gospel journey as witnesses of our own personal transformation as well. Right? So yes. These stories sit on the extremes, granted. Right? The first martyr, the great evangelist, and the great apostle Paul. These stories sit on the extremes. Right? But they also remind us that the gospel calls us each to a unique journey and a unique journey of witnessing. So in this room, I firmly believe this, in this room, there are people who are more like Philip. Right? You probably have a natural way of connecting with people, a natural way of sharing the gospel story or evangelizing, if you would, in a way that makes sense and it attracts friends and families to the faith of God. Like, you maybe have a wiring a bit more like Philip. Let me encourage you with this. Take a risk. Be bold. Use that gift. Follow the Lord where he's calling you to share that natural ability to connect and evangelize with people. In this room, I believe this too, there is people who are more like Paul. Maybe sharp-minded. That can sparse truth and lies, and they are just very smart when it comes into the depths of theology and the gospel story, and you can write in a way that might help anchor and mold and shape a community of faith. Like, Paul's writing has shaped the church for 2,000 years, and so I would encourage you, if you are wired more like Paul, like, share that. Pick up your pen, write, like, help us discern truth from falsehood in the life of our community. All of us will be better because of it. And I'm convinced, too, that in this room, there are people on a journey like Stephen. Or that you might sit in a hard place, whether it's your work or your family or whatever it might be, and you just need to have fortitude and resolve and steadfastness in the face of incredibly hard circumstances. And if I was to encourage you today, I would encourage you with stand and be courageous. Keep your feet firmly planted in the gospel and the Bible. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus because he never leaves you nor forsakes you. Each of us has a gospel journey. Right? And together, a community of changed people can be a key part of, and let's not make this too grand. Sure, we can change the world, but can we just change North County for right now? Right? Together, all of us living out and not looking around and wishing our journey was the other person's journey, wondering why can't my life be that life? Just be faithful with the journey the Lord has given you in remembering that we stand on the shoulders of many men and women who were faithful to their path. This is not a movement of men that died out 2,000 years ago. This is the plan of God for all humility, or for all humanity. What my hope is that we are a church who is willing, right here in North Adams and North County, we are willing to be faithful shoulders for a future generation to stand on, even if our name is not known in that process. The band can come back up. Every week, we celebrate communion. And listen, the beautiful piece about our faith is, sure, we can recognize that we stand on the faithfulness of other people that have gone before us, but the real shoulders that we stand on is the person of Christ and his faithfulness to the plan of God. And that's what we can remember and celebrate and preach back to our souls every week when we celebrate communion. We do this every week, not to try to make it a ritual, but because we need reminders of who our Lord and Savior is, and that his love for us cannot be defined apart from his death for us. And it's the broken matzah that represents his broken body, and it's the juice that represents his blood shed for us. So I would encourage you in the next song to go up there and thank the Lord, thank Christ for his faithfulness on the journey that the Lord set before him so that you can be called sons and daughters of an eternal God. Amen.
I'd invite you to stand or sit or kneel or go to the back.